Thank you. Would you take your copy of the Bible tonight and turn to the Gospel of Luke? Get chapter 15 opened up in front of you, would you? Luke chapter 15, if you would. 19 years ago, he said, we met. I think I was only 4 at the time, and I think he was 7. But anyway, I'm not preaching on lying tonight, so I think I better just start, drop the subject matter and move on. Seriously, 19 years ago, how fast the time has flown. I've probably bored your pastor to death this week by my, I have been a very reminiscent type person for most of my life. If nostalgia or being nostalgic is a sign of old age, I've been old for a long time because I'm a very nostalgic kind of a guy. And I have been reminiscing with him and remembering this and that. And today he told me how, once again, how he and his family got here to Edmonton. And as he was telling it, I was just tearing up and I was just rejoicing at God's goodness in bringing him to you and you to him and what has happened. I got your little, I don't know what you call it, your pamphlet of the 15-year celebration. And a magnet to take home with us. And I read through that. And it's just incredible what has happened here at this corner in 15 years. What in the world will the Lord do in the next 15 years? And I don't mean the building of buildings. I'm talking about the building of lives. A church is people. It's a family. When it comes to the matter of the family, it's a very sober and sacred, a very somber subject for any man to try to deal with. Heard about a man who said, before I got married, I had 4 sermons on the home. He said, then I got married and had 4 kids. I don't have any sermons on the home anymore. Because all of a sudden reality sets in. A lot of times you feel like you know a lot about the home until you're in the trenches of it. There's no way this preacher, or really any preacher, but certainly the one you're listening to tonight, has the ability to approach the subject matter of the home with any sense of, with any resemblance of any kind of pride is in no way a part of this guy's mantra tonight. The truth is, nobody has a perfect home. No home is a home without flaws and without failure. And I finally learned several years ago that I would be doing my kids a disservice if I was requiring them to be godly. For nobody can require kids to be godly. But I could do what I could to provide an environment in which godliness was fostered. And I desired for my kids, our 2 boys, and now our grandkids. I have desired for our kids to be godly. But I couldn't force it. Though I desired it, I only had goals for me. And may I just simply say it succinctly like this. I desired for my kids to be godly. But by the grace of God, my goal was that they would have a godly dad. Did you hear the difference? My goal was for me that I would be godly. That I would be the kind of example that would make it capable and possible for them to grow up in a hothouse environment that would be easy to choose a godly lifestyle. But I could not choose that for them. I could take them to church, but they could ignore what they heard. I could tell them right from wrong, but they made their own choices. I could tell them what the Bible taught about friends and dress and music and entertainment. And I could warn them of consequences, but they made their own choices and still do so. But by the grace of God, though I desired for them to be godly, my goal was that they would have a godly dad. And tonight we're going to read in Luke 15 of an example of a home that to me provides a heavenly example of a heavenly home and a godly home. The subject matter of the home, friends, is so big and so broad, it would be inappropriate and it would be wrong for anybody to try to cover every base in one sermon about the home. Someone says, well, Morris, I may not be the best dad in the world, or I may not be the best husband in the world. But I'll tell you what, I'm a good dad. Forgive me, sir. You're not a good dad if you're not a good husband. You say, well, I may not be the best wife in the world. You know, I may not be treating my husband like the Bible says I'm supposed to. May not be the best wife, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm a good mother, ma'am. Don't get mad at me, but you're not a good mother if you're not, first of all, a good wife. And even before that, a godly lady. But before I read our passage tonight, look and listen. I got a couple of things I want to say to you. May I ask all the boys and girls and teenagers, if at all possible tonight, please. I know emergencies come up, and I'm not talking to any adult about this, but young people, if at all possible, please stay with us in the building tonight, if you would, please. I'll try not to labor too long. I've got a lot of ground to cover, but I'll move along. Stay with us. If you just need a drink of water, please wait. If it's an emergency, I'm not going to get mad if you got to get up and go. But a lot of movement causes people to get distracted. So if the boys and girls and teenagers can stay with us, I really would appreciate it. If there's movement, folks, it won't bother me. All right. So don't be looking at me to see how I respond. I'm not going to throw a hymn book at some kid who's walking out the door. All right. Number two. Before I start talking about the Christian home, can I say to you, everybody, listen, everybody needs three homes. You say, what? Yeah, you need three homes. You need a church home. You say, I don't believe in going to church. You need a church home. Everybody needs a church home. You need a home that you call your place where you go to hear the clear teaching and preaching of God's Word. I wouldn't go to a church that's just a religious activity. I wouldn't go to a church in which it's just a social environment for you to kind of put in some religious time. I don't need someone to tell me about politics or about social agendas or how to give something good to my society based upon some human reasoning. Now, friends, you say, but I grew up in that church. Well, you can leave that church. I go to a church where the Bible is clearly taught, and I happen to know one. We're in it, all right? And so I would say everybody needs a church home, all right? Number two, everybody needs a Christian home. And we're going to look at that here tonight, to some one area of the Christian home. Everybody needs a Christian home, which leads me to the third home. Everybody is invited, now listen, to have, don't miss this, a heavenly home. Did you know not everybody's going to go to heaven? Maybe you already knew that. Maybe you don't. But you're invited to come to the heavenly home. You say, what do you mean come? To live there and reside there for all of eternity. But did you know, friends, it is your individual decision. Nobody can make it for you. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's your choice. And the Bible clearly declares there's only one of two places. And our hearts break for anybody in this building tonight who's not on their way to heaven. Because the only other place is not the grave, it's hell. Oh, you say, well, I don't believe in a heaven and I don't believe in a hell. You know, it's interesting. I talked to a lady right out there. I believe she's here tonight. I talked to her a couple of nights ago. She said, I grew up in a religion, not really knowing that there was a heaven or a hell. But she said, as someone clearly showed me from the Bible about God, she said, all of a sudden the light went on inside of my head and heart. And I realized, oh, my, there is a hell and there is a heaven. And there is a Savior who can save my eternal soul from hell. And she trusted in Jesus Christ. The only way a person can be rescued from hell is by way of Jesus Christ. Now, you may look at me tonight and you say, no, Morris, I'm as good as you are, and I've got my way to God, and I've got my way to heaven. Now, forgive me, but listen to me. You don't have your way to God and your way to heaven, and I don't have my way to God and my way to heaven. There's only one way. And it's what the Bible tells us when Jesus said, speaking of himself, I am the way. No man's going to come to the Father but by me. There's only one way to God. On Saturday morning, Lord willing, Lynn and I will be at the Edmonton International Airport. We will board a plane and we will fly home. Now, what if I said to you, on Saturday morning, Lynn and I are going to fly home? There's not a person in this room who misunderstands that statement. Nobody in this room says, wow, you know, I didn't know Morris and Lynn were that gifted. How about they're going to jump off the roof and just start flapping their arms and they're going to start flying home? Well, you know exactly what I mean. Why? I can't do that. I can't fly. And nobody in this room can get themselves to God on their own any more than I could fly home on my own. You can't do it. Let me say it like this. You can't get you to God. You can't do it. First of all, you don't even know where heaven is. I mean, really, think about it. If I ask you, where's heaven? Probably everybody in this room would say, like this. Okay. Then we go to China. And we say, where's heaven? They're going to go there. And so we got hands pointing in every direction, you know? Well, the truth is, my friend, none of us in this room have the ability to even know where heaven was. Second of all, you wouldn't have the ability to get there on your own. You get the point. My point is, you can't get there. You say, well, Morris, I'm being good enough on my own. Now, friend, listen to me. You can't get yourself to God by your religion, by your good hospitality, by your kind nature, by your being gentle and gracious to your common man. You can't get yourself to heaven. You know why? Because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You say, well, I'm not that bad. Hold it. How many banks would I have to rob? Now listen, how many banks would I have to rob before someone would call me a robber? How many banks? One. How many people would I have to kill before I would be called a murderer? One. How many sins do I have to commit before I'm called a sinner? One. And there's nobody in this room who could say, I've only committed one. Well, if you said that, just add that one to the other ones that you just have committed. We're all sinners. And your sin, dear friend, has separated you from a holy God. God is holy, and He will not allow sin into His presence. But Jesus Christ stepped in between you and God, and He took all your sin and all my sin, and He paid the sin debt. We owe a debt to God that we could not pay. So Jesus paid for it when He died on the cross of Calvary. This is not religious gobbledygook preacher talk. It's the clear teaching of the Bible. A sacrifice had to be made, and Jesus made that sacrifice. So that He could say to you and He could say to me, I introduce to you a forgiving God. I paid for your sin. Would you accept that? And my friend, by faith, you accept what Jesus Christ has done for you. You say, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I don't want my sin anymore. I don't want to go to hell. I accept Jesus Christ into my life. And at that moment, you receive the good grace of God. Has that ever happened to you? Everybody needs a church home. Everybody needs a Christian home. And we'd love for you, if you don't know Christ, to know tonight before you leave that you have a heavenly home. But tonight in Luke chapter 15, I want to read to you an account of an example of the heavenly Father. When Jesus told three parables, or actually one parable in three forms, in three stories in Luke 15, He was dealing with a bunch of religious people in His day. But the most remarkable story is told to us here in chapter 15, verse 11, when He says this, if you'll follow me. And He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. Now don't miss starting verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. In other words, he says, my father is a loving father. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Look, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid or a small goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or fitting and proper that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. One night years and years ago, my family and I went over to a park near our home where we live down in the state of Florida. My two sons and I went to a baseball area of the park, and I was playing some baseball with them, teaching them some things of baseball. My wife began to do some exercising, walking around a track that was located there at the park. And every time as she would make another round on this track, at one portion of the track, she would walk right by the baseball field where we were playing. The boys would wave and say something, watch this, Mom, you know how boys will do, and so forth. And we would laugh, and I'd wink at Lynn, and we'd go on about our business and play. But one time as she came around that curve, she said, Morris, there's a storm coming. You see the storm? Do you see the clouds? I looked back and said, yeah, I see it. I said, we'll be fine. We're okay. She kept on walking. She says, I think we better walk home. Now, we did not drive our car to the park. Our home was about, I'm going to say, maybe 300 yards away, or forgive me for me, 300 meters or so away. And she said, should we just make our way home? And I said, no, we'll be okay. And she made herself, she began to walk around another lap. By the time she got around another lap, the rain had started. The clouds came in with a huge rage, and all of a sudden the rain literally began to fall hard. Not only did the rain begin to come, lightning began to flash all around us. We were in a wide open field, and I'm telling you, friends, I never seen so much lightning in my life. It was frightening. Frightening lightning. And all I knew to do was to not try to get home, but to get to safety. There was a huge baseball dugout. I mean, it was well built. Looked like the Alamo in Texas. We went running over to this dugout, and we dove into that little dugout, and we stood there, and we watched as we were drenched in the, from the rain. We stood there, and we watched that lightning literally dance all over the fields around us. It was dangerous to step out. In fact, we were in some kind of a danger, I felt, even in the dugout. So much so that I took my youngest son and put him in the corner of the dugout. Then I took my next son and put him in front of him, and they and he covered his brother. Then Lynn covered them, and then I went over and covered all of them. And I thought, this is getting dangerous. At one point, I said, maybe I ought to try to run home. And Lynn said, there's no way. It's too dangerous. And she didn't say it, but I knew she was probably thinking it. We should have gone home when I told you so. Every wife has had that moment, some of them more than others. Why don't you listen to me? That's not the way Lynn talks, but every wife has known those moments when they've said it. And wives do have a practical sense about them. And I'll be honest with you, I felt myself thinking, why didn't I listen to the warning? Well, friends, let me tell you something. If you don't see the storms attacking the home tonight, you're not listening to the warning. The storm howls everywhere you look. It is everywhere you turn. I never thought that I would see a day in which young people would be so fascinated with the satanic. But they are. It is unusual how many programs and movies and videos and books are written to grab the attention and the interest of young people in the world of the occult. I'm not going to chase that for a moment, but you know it's so. I've seen young people in bookstores hovering around the section of the occult, sitting around seven or eight young people devouring the teachings of the satanic. The fascination with Satan. The familiarity with suicide. There is a genuine desire to hurt themselves, and to the point that some of them desire to even take their own life. We live in a day when the storm is howling, attacking our homes. A fascination with Satan. A familiarity with suicide. And finally, a flirtatiousness, or literally a fascination with everything that is sensual and sexual. There is literally an earnest desire on the part of young people to let the flesh do as it pleases. Friends, may I say to you tonight, there is a genuine storm howling in our world. And Satan is after our homes. Every parent looks at their little baby. Every grandparent looks at their grandchild. And they speak of, I believe my child is the most beautiful child that was ever born. And then they start talking about, I believe that kid is a gifted kid. Every parent thinks their child's gifted. I had a grandfather tell me one time, he was a musician of a man. He loved music and still does. He was very musical. When his first grandson was born, the kid was not even 1 year old, and he was convinced as the grandfather that his grandson had perfect pitch. I just know it. He's got perfect pitch. And we just shook our head and said, oh boy, there's a gloating grandfather. I've seen fathers do their best to make their boys the next great ball player that the country's ever seen, whatever the sport may be. I knew a father who pushed his son to be the next great baseball player to fulfill some dream that the father had had. He was convinced that his boy was a gifted baseball player. His boy was pushed and shoved, and finally he said, when he could get away from the home, I'm not playing another day of baseball. I'm sick of it. Dad's pushed me all my life. I had kids. I've seen girls in our youth ministries through the years being pushed by mothers to pursue all the beauty pageants, convinced that their daughter was the most beautiful, attractive, personable girl that ever existed. And they pushed that girl to do something that they always wanted to do, and they wanted their girl to become the next beauty queen. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Those may be extreme cases of people thinking their kids are gifted. But now listen to me, Nye. Hear me. Every child is gifted. Do you know that? Every child is gifted. You say, what do you mean? They're a gift to us from God. The Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord and the fruit of His reward." We have inherited a great gift from God in our children. If you have a child tonight, if you have grandchildren tonight, you've been gifted as an individual. You have been given a gift from God. But that's not the approach I want to go to tonight. I want to speak to you in the remaining moments that we have together on how to raise, how to raise a gifted child. Raising gifted children. And it's not like what I've been describing. I'm talking about raising children with the gifts that we can give to them from loving, biblically based, consistent parents. The greatest gift you can give your child and your grandchild is a godly home. You say, you've already covered that. Well, let me underscore it again. The greatest gift you and I can give our children and our grandchildren is a godly environment. Thank God for godly parents. Thank the Lord for gifted and kind teachers who teach through Kids for Truth programs and children's programs and Christian school programs. And thank the Lord for Christian education. But you hear me tonight. The number one influence on our children are the ones who are called mom and dad, the home. The greatest thing you can do for your kids is give them a godly environment, a godly home. It's not so important that we see our kids as gifted individuals. Hear me now. But to see what it is that we can give our as gifts to our kids. What can we give our kids? Using Luke 15, if I can just get to the point. Using Luke 15, we see the example of God the Father. The unsung hero in this story. We all know about the prodigal son. And maybe you know a little bit about the boy who never left home, who had a rotten attitude. But the unsung hero in the story is the father. He's the father who went running down the road and greeted the boy and brought him back home. And the boy, when he was away from home, said, "I know my dad. I know my father. He's got bread enough and to spare. He's got everything I'm looking for. My father's got it all. And he treats servants better than the way I'm treated out here in the far country." And the same father went out to the troubled kid, the bad attitude kid, and he encouraged him to come in and enjoy everything that was inside the house for the feast. This father represents the kind of home we ought to have. Now, folks, I'm just going to give you some practical principles, all right? That's all I want to do. I just want to lay some practical principles and show you some things that we need to give our kids. Years ago, I was so brokenhearted over the condition of teenagers that were under my tutelage and under my care as I was a youth pastor in a church. I was so heartbroken how that so many kids were flippant about God and unconcerned about walking with God and didn't have any care about pleasing God. And they were in and out, cold-hearted and lukewarm toward God. That one day, as I was driving back to our home, our firstborn son was sitting next to me. And I suppose he was about 5, maybe 6 years of age. And I literally started weeping, thinking about teenagers that were away from God. And I just simply pulled my car over on the side of the road and I looked at my son and I said, "Andy, hear me, son. The only thing I want you to ever know from your dad is I want you to love God with all your heart. That's all I want for you. I want you to love God and follow God for the rest of your life. Do you hear me, son?" He said, "Okay, I hear you." He didn't know. He could just see the passion in my eyes. Well, friends, tonight, can I get in the hearts of every parent and every grandparent to this room tonight to catch the same heartbeat? The devil's doing everything he can to pull your kids away from the truth. Would you allow yourself tonight to be reunited with Bible principles on how to give gifts to your children? Number one, principle number one. Are you ready? Give a godly example. You say, "Morris, how many times are you going to say this?" Just bear with me. Just stay with me a little bit longer, would you? Give a godly example. This father in this story represents the heart of the Heavenly Father. Hear me now. The heart of the Heavenly Father who loved both kids where they were. The rebel prodigal son and the kid who looked good on the outside, but he was cold on the inside. He loved both boys as he should, and he gave them a godly example. Now listen to me tonight. Dads, moms, don't pretend perfection in your home. I said, don't pretend perfection. Your kids know that you're not perfect, so you might as well admit it. Don't fake it. Don't act like you never do wrong. Be willing to admit you're wrong. Be willing to do it. Listen, when the writer of Proverbs said this, listen to what he said. Proverbs 1, verses 7 and 9. Listen to what Solomon said. He said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. He said in Proverbs 20 and verse 7, he said, the just man walketh in his integrity. Did you hear it? The just man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. Be a godly example. It says in Proverbs 23 and verse 26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Give your life as a godly example. I had a young lady in our youth ministry years ago who just gave me grief. I couldn't understand it. Looked like to me she was coming from a very good home. They never missed church. But she was a troublemaker in capital letters. She would never listen when I was speaking. She would got other people messed up, and she'd get others to clown around in a church service. She got as far away from the Word of God as she could. She was just a troublemaker. I would talk to her privately, and I'd say, what in the world? And she'd say, I don't have any desire to live for God. I don't care about living for God. And she was cold, and she was rude, and she was unkind, and she was mean. And I said, you're breaking the heart of your parents, and I'm burdened for you. She goes, my parents don't care about me. I said, I don't see that at all. She goes, you just don't know. And no, I didn't. That girl finally graduated, and she moved on. I lost touch with her. I never did seem to get first base with her. Several years later, I got a phone call. I didn't even live in that area anymore. I got a phone call from her. She says, is this Morris Gleiser, who used to be youth pastor at such and such? I said, yes. And she said, this is, and she told me her name. I said, well, hello. I'm thinking she's gone to prison, and I'm the one phone call she's making. What in the world? I said, well, hi. What can I do for you? She said, I wanted to talk to you about something. I said, well, how in the world are you? She said, well, how are you? I said, well, I'm doing fine. I've gone into full-time evangelism. She said, that's great. I said, it is. I thought it used to not be great. She wouldn't have poured any water on me if I ever caught on fire. I mean, she didn't care about me at all. I thought, what in the world? She said, I need to tell you something. She said, God has been so gracious to me. I thought, she's talking about God. She said, God's been so gracious to me. She said, he has graced me with a godly husband, and he loves me with all of his heart. And she said, but I needed to call and tell you something. She said, do you happen to remember that I was a very troubled kid, and I gave you a lot of trouble and a troublemaker? And I said, you know, I do. I vaguely remember that. Yes, somewhat I do. She said, I gave you grief. I said, well, yes, we had our moments. She said, I could not tell you then. But she said, I want to tell you now. She said, I was being abused at home. And she shared some things with me that I wouldn't share with you. And she said, nobody knew it and nobody could talk about it. And she said, we'd come to church and my dad looked like he had everything put together and he was Mr. Quality, godly businessman. But she said, he was far from it and me and my sister knew it. She said, I just want you to know that God has gotten me through that mess. And I've recovered from it. She said, and my dad is suffering as a result of what he did back then. But she said, I wanted you to know why I was what I was. You say, Morris, why do you tell that? Well, friends, that's an extreme case. That's an extreme example. But I'm going to tell you something. It reminds us. Are you listening? It reminds us of the importance of us being real. Did you hear me? Our kids need us to be real. when there's an inconsistent model of spirituality put before them, it teaches a lot more powerfully than the teaching they hear from the pulpits of their life. When the model at home is an inconsistent and sometimes a deplorable model of Christianity, it speaks a lot louder than anything they hear from the pulpits of their life. Don't pretend perfection. They know you're not, so you ought to admit it. Laugh at yourself. Be willing to admit, you know, kids, I've messed up. I blew that one. I lost my temper. I dealt with you harshly. Would you forgive me? You know something, your stock will rise in front of your kids when you are willing to admit that you failed. They don't want perfection. They want parents that are real. That's what they want. Be able to laugh at yourself. Be able to change when you need to. I used to say a word in my preaching. I used to say a word that was, it's not a real word. It's just not a real word. But I grew up hearing the word. I heard my mother say it. I heard her say it not too long ago, and I said, that's where I got that word. That's exactly where I got it. And I'd say it, and I said it for years. Finally, one day, my kids laughed at me, and my boys said, Dad, did you know that you say, it wasn't a bad word, you know, you understand, it was just a misstated word. And I said, yeah, I say that word. They said, did you know that's not a real word? I said, of course it is. They said, no, Dad, it's not. I said, I know it is. They said, Dad, look it up. I looked to Lynn for support. She said, it's not a real word. You go look it up. And I was all alone. I looked it up and I said, can you believe that? I said, well, it's a real word in Texas. I'm telling you what, I grew up with that word, but it's not a real word. You know, what a ridiculous thing it would be for me just to stand my ground and say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. Just laugh at yourself. Be willing to admit that you're wrong. Those are maybe a... Listen, there are things that they'll never learn. Are you hearing me? There are things that they'll never learn in the classroom. There are things that a teacher can never teach them. You're teaching your kids 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You're the greatest teacher of their life. You're teaching them about faithfulness to church. You're teaching them about daily Bible reading. You're teaching them about prayer. You're teaching them how to respond to God when He speaks to your heart. There are things that they'll never learn in a classroom. Did you know at home they're going to learn about courage, contentment, courtesy, generosity? You don't learn that in a classroom. You learn it at home. They're going to learn at home how to be friendly, how to be gentle, how to be kind. They're going to learn at home ingenuity, helpfulness, honesty, humility. They're going to learn at home obedience, promptness, studiousness, tenderness, patience, persistence, self-control, thankfulness. Let me tell you something. Those qualities are caught more than they're taught. And they're taught from a godly example. First of all, this father represents a godly example. That boy in the far country knew, my father, he cares. He knew he was a godly example. Principle number two, give unconditional love. Now, folks, I'm just going to lay principles on us tonight. Be a godly example. Number two, give unconditional love. Look back at verse 17, would you, real quickly. Notice it says here, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He says, my dad takes care of people. He takes care. Now look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I wish I could take that verse apart. The old men in that generation never ran. They never ran. And some of you men are thinking, I love that. I believe in that. Never run again. I'll never run. This old man, he ran. Why? Because of his compassion. His boy had broken his heart. But what was he giving him? Unconditional love. And then we read the words, kissed him. Folks, don't get the idea that he just kind of put a little peck on the guy's forehead. The word kissed there is written in the mood that in tense that tells you he was literally all over this kid. He gave him unconditional love. Look at verse 28, same chapter. It says in verse 28, And he, this is the other brother, he was angry and would not go in. Look at this. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. That word entreat, you know what it means? It means he came along beside him and he said, son, put some weight on. You're a skinny boy. No, he said, son, he came out and he entreated him. And he said, you got the biggest head I've ever seen in my life. I'm sorry. He came out and he entreated him. All right. He gave unconditional love and the boy was in a bad mood. This kid had broken his heart and he gives unconditional love. Now look at me tonight. This exorbitant, overwhelming love for your kids comes from a heart that is connected with the grace of God. You know, I believe that sometimes we don't give people, our spouse or our kids, unconditional love because we're not meditating much on the fact that we have been given exorbitant, unbelievable grace from God above. We have been loved dynamically in a way that nobody could ever clearly describe. I don't have the vocabulary to describe the love of God. And God calls us to that same divine love. You give unconditional love. Now listen, sometimes if we don't love unconditionally, maybe it's because we were not given much unconditional love as a kid growing up. I know. I'm probably looking at some people in this room. You never received a warm touch from a loving dad. First of all, I'm sorry for that. I regret that. I've had plenty of young men and plenty of young men in my youth ministry through the years. As I got older in ministry, I found myself not just coming up saying, hey, man, how you doing? I just came up and I'd say, hey, buddy, how you doing? I'd throw an arm around his neck. Is he doing all right? What's going on? Slap him on the shoulder. Did you know I discovered as the years went by, some of those boys never got any of that kind of love. I'm telling you, I can tell you of stories of teenage guys that would literally, when they'd come up to me, they literally would turn sideways because they wanted me to slip that arm around them. And I'm looking at folks in this room here tonight. You didn't get much of that, if any, at home, either from dad or even a mom. And so you sit here and you excuse yourself and you say, well, I'm just not meant that way. I'm not made that way. Then quit looking at an earthly dad and look at your heavenly father tonight. And realize, I've never been so loved as I'm loved by my Father. And if you're going to be like Him, then you must share with those under your care the same kind of unconditional love. You say, what do you mean unconditional? You don't give love only when it's reciprocated. Did you hear it? You don't give love only when it's reciprocated. You accept them, hear me, as a person. You don't accept just their behavior. You don't just give them love when they're perfect. When they do everything you tell them to do, you accept them as a person. When they misbehave, when your kids misbehave, do they know they can still come to you and receive unconditional love? That prodigal son did. Or do your kids tremble because they fear for their life, maybe? They fear for being yelled at. Many girls opt out for an immoral relationship because they never received any loving kindness from their father. That's not always the case, but many times it is. Dads, show some affection. Love your kids. Did you know? There are grown men in this room tonight that if they're willing to admit it, they're still trying to please their dad. They're still trying to do what makes their dad proud of them. And they're grown men themselves. Give your kids unconditional love. There are girls who never felt like they were good enough for dad's care. And they think, if I can just get out of this place and marry, I'll get the right kind of husband. And many times they don't. Show some affection. Don't make fun of them if their goldfish dies. Go in there and have a funeral for Goldie. You know, I mean, go on in there. Carry the little thing outside and, dearly beloved, we gather together and bury the thing. Kids get close to pets. Show some affection. Show some affection. When they have a friendship at home, or excuse me, when they have a relationship or a friendship at school that's not going good, not going well, don't say, "Oh, just get over it." Have a heart. Give unconditional love. Show them true care. Can I throw some other things on how to communicate with a teenager? Listen, stay in touch with them, even though they're busy. I've watched young people mess around in church services from one end of North America to the other. And parents have allowed their kids to just go on because they're in a Christian school. I got them in the youth group. It's their responsibility. Oh, I know. I pay the bills. Don't lose touch with your kids. Don't turn the kid over to the school. Don't turn them over to a pastor. Don't turn them over to someone else. You stay in touch with them. You say, "Well, they don't want to talk as much as they used to." I know. I know kids don't talk as much sometimes as they used to. But number two, take their love as they give it. You know, when they were little kids, remember how they would come and crawl up in your lap and sit there and just, you know, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, you know, Mommy, I love you. Mommy, you're the prettiest lady in the world." Remember all those days? And they'd slobber all over you, kiss all over you. They turn 14 and they say, "Dad, how's it going?" You know, kids change when they become teenagers. And the worst thing you can do, Mom, is to say, "I work my finger to the bones and you don't tell me you love me anymore." Now, wait a minute. Don't do that to your teenage daughter or son. Don't do that. Take their love as they give it. You say, "Well, how do they give it?" Well, they may come up and say, "Hey, Mom," and pop you in the shoulder. All right. Now, Dad needs to step in and say, "Don't hit your mother like that." But many a boy is saying to his dad or his mom, "Hey, you know, I love you." And this is the way they do it. Many a boy comes jumping out of the closet and scares his mother and takes a year off her life. Rah! And Mom says, "Stop doing that." Now, maybe he should stop doing it. But that's his way of expressing, "I love you, Mom. I'm just having some fun." Enjoy life with them. Now, kids, don't go home and scare your mom tonight, all right? I'm not giving ideas. Number three, continue expressing your love even when they don't. You put them to bed at night and you say, "I love you, sweetheart," or "I love you, son." And they look back and say, "You got it." Don't stand there and go, "I'm not leaving till you say you love me." Well, if you want to do that, okay. All right. Now, I'm not telling you that there's something wrong about that. But I'm just telling you, you keep saying that you love them even if they stop saying it. I got news for you. They'll come back. It's amazing how smart they find their parents to be when they get in their 20s. They go, "You know, Dad and Mom are a lot smarter than I thought they were." And they go away and they start writing back and they go, "Mom and Dad, I love you. You were the most wonderful parents in the world. I miss Mom's cooking. I'm eating my own. And I miss you." Number next, be ready to listen always. Be ready to listen always because it comes in spurts. Here's the typical thing. Mom picks up kids at school. She starts driving home. "Well, how was school?" "Fine." "Did you have a test today?" "Mm-hmm." "Well, how'd you do?" "I don't know." "Well, did you have ball practice?" "Well, of course." "You think you're going to start next game?" "I don't know." "You got much homework?" "Mm-hmm." And sometimes they just kind of make noises, and you got to get a new dictionary for teenagers. When they go, "He's hungry." That's what it means. He's hungry. And then all of a sudden, you're in the kitchen, and you're cooking and getting ready, and guess what happens? Ding, something clicks inside him. "Hey, Mom, you know what happened today at lunch? This girl came up and started talking to me and said so and so. And it was the funniest thing." And you're only going to say, "Not now. I just don't have time." Hold it. You wanted them to talk earlier, and now they're going to talk when you're, quote, too busy to listen. Now, I understand there are circumstances that maybe they do need to wait, but you better listen when it comes. It comes in spurts. You say, can you explain it? No. Who can explain a teenager? I don't know. Why did the Lord put middle-aged people and teenage people together? I don't know, but He did. All right? And God does it, and it, may I say, in the midst of your busy schedule, when your kid wants to talk, stop and listen. And enjoy it. It comes in spurts. And number last, never, 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 never yell at your kids. You say, but my kids exasperate me. Never yell at your kids. You say, well, I can't get them to obey. That's not the way you raise kids. The Bible says the rod in reproof gives a child wisdom. You correct, but you never lose control. Did you know the greatest example is our Heavenly Father, and your Heavenly Father has never lost control with you. God has never bullied me into obedience. And you'll not bully your kids into obedience. Never yell. Give unconditional love. Principle number three, give encouragement. I'm hurrying. Give encouragement. You say, what do you mean? Back to the story in Luke 15. Do you remember what he did? The boy comes home and he says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He was going to say a third thing. Make me as one of your hired servants. But he couldn't get it out. Why? Because the dad said, go get a ring and put it on his finger and get some shoes on his feet. He's barefooted. And get the best robe. Get the best robe. And hey, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a feast tonight. I'm going to tell you something. What did he do? What did he do? Well, friends, I'll tell you what he did. He just gave that kid encouragement. Did you know that encouragement is good for all of us? Did you know that? Encouragement to you and encouragement to me is like water to a plant. We feast on it. We thrive on it. Now, listen, your kids need encouragement. Stop being so negative. Every time they show you a report card from school and they got good grades and they got one class that just hasn't gotten up to speed, and that's the only thing you focus on. What's wrong with you in history? Why can't you get that grade up? Did you see I brought my English class up? Yeah, that's good. But you got to get working on... Give encouragement. You want to give some gifts to your kids? Give them the gift of encouragement. Now, folks, I'm not talking about praise. There's a difference between praise and encouragement. If you don't get anything else, get this. Here's what praise says. Are you ready? Praise says this. Son, we couldn't have won this game. We couldn't have won the game without you. Or, daughter, you were the best pianist in the entire recital. That's praise. Or, you're the smartest kid in the school. Or the church youth group or whatever. You are a great athlete. You are the most beautiful and most personable girl. You know what that is? That's praise. That's teaching a kid to think, my dad and my mom are proud of me because of what I do. And when they stop doing it, then they don't feel so good. That's praise. What's encouragement? Here's encouragement. Encouragement says, all right, son, we might not have won the game or you might not have had a good game. But you know something? I saw that you never quit. You just never quit. You gave it everything you had the entire game. Son, I'm so proud of your character. Encouragement says, you have worked so hard to get ready for that piano recital. I don't care if people like your music or not. I am so thrilled with how hard you have worked at playing that piano. That kid grows up knowing my parents are proud of my character rather than my activity. Give them the gift of encouragement. Number four, give godly instruction. Now here we go again, but I want to focus on this thing for a second. Give your kids godly instruction. Josh McDowell says that 57% of church young people today do not believe that there is a fixed standard of right or wrong. Did you hear that? 57% of young people today do not believe that there's a fixed standard of right or wrong. Ken Ham, whom you have had here in your pulpit here many a few years ago, wrote the book, and some of you may have it, Already Gone. Speaking of young people growing up in homes, and though they abide by the guidelines and rules of the instructions that they're receiving in their heart, they don't believe the Bible. Why? Because they've not been given godly instruction. Now, can I ask you to close with us? Would you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy? And with this, I'm going to round the corner. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, Moses was concerned that God's people in his day understand the importance of impacting the future. And I'm almost finished, so stay with me. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, gives instruction to God's people on how to impact the future. And he said to them in chapter 6 and verse 4, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." What was he saying? He was saying, as you go forward, have the right conviction. What's the right conviction? You have one God in your home. That's godly instruction. He's teaching on the home here in Deuteronomy 6, okay? He's teaching on the home. And he says, have the right conviction. One Lord. Now, folks, in the Bible, you see all kinds of gods. There was the God of Mammon. That's the love of money. That's the God of money. There was the God of Bacchus, or that's a God that was current in the days of the Roman Empire. That was the God of pleasure and entertainment. There was the God of Venus, which is the goddess of lust. There was the goddess Sophia, which was the goddess of intellect and education. And there was the God of Baal, which mixed promiscuity and a lustful life with a religious life. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We don't call gods like that by those names anymore. The names have been changed, but they still exist. And our homes are many times ruled by the love of pleasure. We bow to the God of education. We bow to the God of lust, and we bow to the God of entertainment, and we bow to the God of money. And our homes have all kinds of gods. And Moses said to God's people, you have one Lord, and make sure that the God of your home is the Lord of creation, the Lord of all lords. I can remember growing up in my home in which many a time on a Sunday afternoon, I'd be watching television right in the middle of a ball game. And my dad would say, let's go. Let's go. And I'd say, where are we going? He says, time to go to church. It's Sunday night. Daddy, the game. He says, I don't care about that game. Well, I knew he did. He loves sports. He said, let's go. I said, but Dad, we're going to miss a game. He said, son, that game's not important. We're going to church. As a kid growing up, we used to, on Sunday afternoons, the Wizard of Oz would come on. And my friends at school would all be talking on Friday at school. The Wizard of Oz! Wizard of Oz coming on Sunday! I'd get about halfway down the yellow brick road and Dad said, let's go! Time to go to church. I say, Daddy, my friends tell me that there's a funny lion coming. He goes, I don't care about that lion. Let's go. Did you know I didn't see the Wizard of Oz in its entirety till I was about 17 years of age? And I thought, I didn't really miss that much. You know that? But I'm still in church tonight. Because my dad put a priority, my mom put a priority on honoring God, one God. I never let a ball game get in the way of going to church. There was no hunting season that got in the way of church. There were no hobbies that got in front of God. He was in first place in our home. Have the right conviction. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. He says in verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Not only should you have the right conviction, you need to have the right devotion. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then thirdly, have the right instruction. Look at verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. May I just simply close by saying this. What he was saying was this. He was saying, teach your kids consistently. Teach them conversationally. Talk about the Lord. Talk about the Lord in your home. And he says, and talk to and teach them creatively. When you're walking down the street, when you sit down at the house, and when you're and when you go to bed at night, and when you get up in the morning, talk about the Lord. Teach creatively through the experiences of life. Teach conversationally. Teach consistently. Teach creatively. And then teach conspicuously. He said, let God be seen all over your house. Let Him be seen. May I simply say, if I can say one more thing to God's people, one of the sweetest gifts you can give your family is this. Have a joyful environment. Have a joyful environment. What happened when the prodigal son came home? They had a feast. The Bible says there was music and dancing. Don't let those words throw you. It meant that there was a huge symphonic orchestration. There was much laughter. There was much joy. And the old Pharisee older brother came in. He could hear it all. And he said, what's going on? And the slave said, well, your dad's throwing the feast because your brother came home. And the father comes out and goes, son, everything you want's inside here. Friends, can I just remind you, one of the sweetest places on the planet ought to be within the four walls that you call home. Have a joyful environment. Laugh. Laugh at home. I mean, there ought to be times when you as a family are laughing so hard, you almost need to get oxygen to keep breathing. I mean, you just laugh. Laugh together. Play games together. Someone says that the family that prays together stays together. I believe that. I also believe the family that plays together stays together. Book of Proverbs says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Is your home a joyful place? I mean, the kind of place that your kids say, hey, just come on over to my home. Do your kids feel comfortable bringing their friends over? Because they know there's laughter in the home. One son and I used to race every Sunday afternoon. We'd pull up in the driveway and we would race to see who could be the first one out of their Sunday clothes and into comfortable clothes to rest. I won every single time, I'm telling you. I had clothes laid out. I wasn't about to lose that contest. We'd come running in the house laughing, taking off the coat and the tie and so forth. And I'd put on some shorts and a t-shirt and everything. And I'd come out and I'd say, hey, son. And he'd look at me and he would just laugh. He'd say, Dad, look at those black socks you got on. And he goes, that's hilarious. You're like a tourist. Take those socks off. Can you laugh in your home? Can you laugh at each other? Can you have a grand old time? Do you have some hobbies and things that you do? Just the family. Just the family. I thank God for a godly mom and dad who raised me to love the God that they loved. Dad was a faithful businessman. I wear my dad's ring. Occasionally someone says to me, where'd you get that ring? It's a little flashy for me, but I wouldn't dare. There's not enough money in the world that would take this away. This was my dad's ring. It was a ring he got for working at a job down in Dallas, Texas. He wanted me to have it. My dad was a faithful businessman. My mom, great housewife. And then when dad died, she became a business lady and worked hard just to make ends meet. I know what it is to grow up in a single parent home. One day, and I've told you this story before, one day my dad came in the door and he told my mother, I never knew this till I was an adult. He said to my mother, he said, honey, I almost borrowed $1,000 today. This would have been like around 1959. $1,000 then would be like around $9,000 or $10,000 today. So when he said, I almost borrowed $1,000, it'd be like someone saying, I almost borrowed $10,000 today. My mother said, you almost did what? He said, yeah. He said, a businessman came into the office today and started telling me that he had this new business that he was starting. And he said, Gleiser, you need to get in on the ground floor of this company that I'm going to start. He said, I'm telling you, Gleiser, I'm going to make a ton of money. And he says, if you'll get in on the ground floor of it, you'll be a stockbroker. You'll be with me. You'll get this thing going. He said, you'll make a killing of money. He says, you'll be set for life, Gleiser. But I need $1,000 to get in on the ground floor of the thing. He said, honey, speaking to my mom, he said, That guy is such an entrepreneur. He's such a good businessman. I almost had me convinced to do it, but he said, and my dad was not a risk taker. He said, I just couldn't do it. He said, I just couldn't. He said, I got to thinking, what if that company goes belly up and I could be out for years trying to pay back that money? And oh, he said, we could be hurting for certain. He said, I just got to thinking, I'm not going to invest money. I'm just going to invest time with the family. This is what my mom said. He said, I'm just going to make sure my family's okay. I'm just going to play with the boy and take care of you and the daughter. She said, okay. My mom said, are you sure you made the right decision? My mom, I found out, was a little more of a risk taker than my dad was. He said, oh, I'm certain it'll be okay. She said, what kind of company was it? He said, well, that's the thing. He said, there's no way a company like this is going to be a success. He said, I'm sure it won't be a success. He says, the guy is going to start some company down here in Dallas. He says it's a snack, a corn chip called Frito. Every time I buy a bag of chips, I always look on the back and it says National Headquarters, Dallas, Texas, or Plano, Texas. I go, I could be wealthy today. I could be independently, I could be rich. And I am. Not because of the money. I'm not opposed to investments. Don't misunderstand the story. It's just that my dad said, I'm going to point my kids the way I think they need to be pointed. And I will eternally be grateful for the home that I grew up in with a godly dad and a godly mom. What are you giving your kids? What are you giving? Oh, we say, my kid's gifted. Well, sure. But the greatest gift that you can give that boy and that girl, and those gifts that you can give those grandkids, the greatest thing you can do is give them a godly example. Let them see an example of someone who's in love with God. Give a godly example. Give unconditional love. Give encouragement, not praise, encouragement. Give godly instruction, a love for God and a faithfulness to Him. And give an environment that is a joyful environment. Just some Bible principles, basic Bible principles on raising gifted kids. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Dear Lord, would you please help these truths tonight to land in the hearts of people? Would you please allow us to understand what you're trying to say to us? Lord, in the example of this father in the prodigal son story, he represents the godly father. He represents you, Lord. And you are the example of what we ought be. As dads and moms, Lord, would you please take some of the truths that I tried to just pour out tonight, and would you allow us as your people to do the right thing? Give me wisdom, Lord, in the brief continuance of this invitation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this question. How many of you right now would say to me, Brother Morris, I know I'm going to heaven not because of how good I am and not because of how religious I am, but I know I'm going to heaven because there was a day in my life when I asked Jesus Christ to become my Savior. And I know I'm going to heaven. Jesus Christ is my Savior. No doubt about it. If that's so, would you raise your hand right now?